All right, well, thank you very much, Sharon. It's good to see so many of you back. If this is your first time here, could you raise your hand? So there are a few first-timers. Welcome to our discussion. It's a discussion that's sort of ongoing, but it's also designed for you to be able to jump in at any moment. So it's great to see you here, and feel free to invite more people tomorrow. Last time we talked about some ancient and medieval ways of reading the Bible that I suggested Martin Luther and the Reformation, for all of the benefits it brought to biblical reading, it sort of closed the doors on those ways of reading the Bible. So we talked last time about allegory, about spiritual interpretation of the Bible, about reading the Bible as a means of edification or spiritual growth, and reading the Bible as a way not just of learning like what one should do morally, but a way of being formed in a moral sense, right? And we looked at some readings from Gregory of Nyssa and Augustine, two very famous early Christian theologians, where we saw them practicing this sort of reading. And frankly, I could have chosen any number of thousands of texts that exhibit these qualities. Because it really is the dominant way in which Christians read the Bible until the time of the Reformation. And as I suggested last time, it's really at the time of the Reformation that, because Luther closes the door on any other source of theological authority, that the Bible needs to become sort of a source of information, a source of certainty, a source of doctrine. And that's a really big change. We talked last time about a reading from Augustine in which he suggests two basic rules that should guide the reading of Scripture. I don't think we talked very much about the first one. He called that it wasn't directly in the little paragraph I gave you, but in that book he talks about the rule of faith. And this is really illustrative about ancient and medieval reading, because what he says is, if you don't know how to interpret a biblical passage, just read it in line with what the church already teaches, right? So if you're trying to figure out what a passage says, like, maybe it's unclear whether Jesus is fully human and fully divine in this one passage. Well, guess what? You already know the answer because the church teaches you Jesus is fully human and fully divine. So just assume that's what it's saying. That isn't terribly relevant for our purposes here. The other rule, which we did talk a lot about last time, is that you should always read the Bible in a way that builds up love. And I think this is, frankly, a very deeply biblical principle, because we saw that the Bible itself promotes this idea. But we saw last time that Augustine says, you can read the Bible according to the original intended meaning. You can have great erudition in your knowledge of the biblical languages. You can figure out exactly what the original author intended. But if your reading doesn't actually build up love for God and love for other human beings, you're doing something wrong, right? And so Augustine is very clear that you can give a very naive reading of the Bible, one that's not historically informed, or one that really radically departs from the original intended meaning. But if it gets you to that ultimate destination of loving God and loving human beings as oneself, that was the goal all along, and that's where you should end up. So for those of you who are new, we've been thinking all week about biblical reading in conversation with this piece of choral music, concert length piece of choral music called Considering Matthew Shepard. And I thought we could start today by listening to one of the final tracks of this piece. And this is sort of, I would say, it's sort of like the climactic moment in this piece. It's very beautiful. Just to warn you, some of the pieces we'll be listening to next time are going to be a lot more painful. They're pretty dark. But, of course, that's part of the story, too. But as you're listening to this, and I have a feeling you'll find it pretty beautiful, because it is really, really beautiful. Think about how it might be similar in some ways to the way it relates to the story of Matthew Shepard might be similar to the way in which some of these ancient and medieval interpreters encouraged us to read the Bible. And Sharon here has the words to this song, as well as some readings from Martin Luther that we're going to look at later in the hour. All right, so let's just begin. This is about 6 minutes long. Thank you. right, so initial reactions to this piece. It is gorgeous, yeah. I mean, it's a real sort of showstopper, because, as I said, this is sort of one of the final pieces of this work of music, and yeah, it is absolutely gorgeous. It does, yeah.
Yeah, some of those lines you could ponder for hours, mm-hmm. or write about them.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the things that I found interesting was, in light of what we were saying in terms of the idea of reading the Bible as love has to be the center of it, mm-hmm. and even, which of course it is here, but in that, after the, as a chorale, it's very interesting that how the composer worked that in, because uh-huh. we have this chorale going on, and within that is woven the singer singing that only in the love.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, I mean, like anything, love can become one more doctrine, one more idea, one more concept, right? But it's always love that lifts us up, right? So it's like, it's not an objective thing, like you have to believe in love. It's, you have to let yourself be transformed by love, to experience love. And then, I mean, one of the lines that really jumps out at me is, this evergreen, this heart, this soul now moves us to remake our world. So, I mean, this is such a classic Christian and, dare I say, Lutheran idea that we are loved and then we go out to remake the world in love. Other things that strike you in this piece? Yeah.
This is more the visual, but the whole idea of this young man dying on this split rail fence. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a simplicity to it. There's a reflection of the cross in it. Mm-hmm. And the line "ordinary boy" brings that idea of divine and holy together in much more plain language.
Absolutely. And one of the pieces we'll listen to, I think, on Friday, it's titled "Ordinary Boy," and that's something that the composer really emphasizes throughout this. Like, don't make him into a symbol. Realize he was an ordinary human being, right? And one of the motifs in that song that we'll hear is, there'll be the voice of his mother saying, "You knew him as Matthew, I knew him as Matt," right? He became famous as Matthew Shepherd, but nobody really called him Matthew. He was just Matt, right? So we'll listen to that more on Friday.
It's also interesting that it begins with questions and then answers those questions to some extent.
Right. Yeah, and the question is, I mean, it's sort of this classic Christian question of, all right, so we have this story of loss, of defeat, of Jesus being killed, God being killed, right? Where do we go from here, right? And this answer that keeps coming back again and again is, it's only going to be love that lifts us up, right? That's what's going to live on. The other thing that really strikes me is, and this is a phrase that recurs at several points throughout the larger work, is this idea of all of us, right? That really this love isn't going to be satisfied, this love isn't going to be complete until it includes absolutely everyone, right? So certainly that includes people from marginalized communities like the LGBTQ community. I was thinking this morning as I was sort of getting ready for class, there's this very difficult and painful piece of music right in the middle where the composer meditates on the two murderers, both serving consecutive life sentences in maximum security federal prison. And he kind of forces us to grapple with them as human beings, right? And there's this very tentative voice, this wasn't one of the songs I selected to play, but there's this very tentative voice that asks, am I like you, right? Is there part of me that is like you? And then there's this other motif that emerges of, we are all sons, and we are all sisters and brothers. We are all sons of mothers, right? And it's sort of like, if this love is really going to include everyone, it's got to include Matthew Shepherd, and it's ultimately got to include his assailants. Yeah?
It struck me that although this is commemorating something that happened 20 years ago, these words are so timely. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're aging less, and I think it's probably the human condition is going to have to grapple with this. But this is certainly worth hearing for now.
Yes.
Just to remember when you use it.
Good, yeah. I couldn't agree more. Any other thoughts here? Well, we will probably continue to think about this piece of music that we listen to as we go on today. What I wanted to start by doing is look at some of these quotations from Martin Luther on the Bible, so we'll be able to see ways in which he changes previous patterns of biblical reading, as well as ways in which he perhaps suggests new and better ones, or even reclaims aspects of them that we often don't recognize in his work. And then what I want to conclude by doing is looking at a specific moment in Martin Luther's famous, or Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible, the letter to the Galatians. He wrote two complete commentaries on that letter, and he actually calls it in one place, he says it is my Katie von Bora. In other words, it's his wife. he says he's betrothed to this book because it expresses his vision of Christianity so fully. What's interesting is that letter uses the word allegory to interpret the story of Hagar and Sarah, which, if you know anything about that story, is a really painful and problematic biblical text. But Paul gives this radically, radically subversive reading of that story in the letter to the Galatians. So that's what I want to end by looking at. I don't know if Sharon is still here. I noticed most of you brought your Bibles on previous days and then we never used them, so you didn't bring them today. But maybe at some point we could run out and get Bibles before we do that, because if you wouldn't mind, that would be a big help. All right, so the first series of quotations on this handout are representative, in my mind at least, of ways in which Martin Luther transforms biblical interpretation and really inaugurates a new moment in the history of how Christians read the Bible. So would anybody be willing to just start by reading the first passage on this sheet?
I will.
Please.
The Holy Spirit is the simplest writer and advisor in heaven and on earth. That is why his words could have no more than the one simplest meaning, which we call the written one, or the literal meaning of the time. But words and language cease to have meaning when things which have a simple meaning, through interpretation, are given further meanings, and thus become different things. Some people, out of ignorance, therefore, attributed a fourfold meaning to Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the anagogical, and the tropological.
Yep.
But there is no basis for it.
All right, and these people who did this out of ignorance, it's basically the institutional church, right? This is the medieval scholastic way of reading Scripture. I said last time that the basic division that is operative in pre-Reformation ways of reading the Bible is a division between literal and spiritual meaning. And often Christians said the spiritual meaning is the more significant. And there's usually only one literal meaning, but there's almost an infinite array of possible spiritual meanings, the only limitation being what builds you up, what increases your love, right? Luther here very much cuts that off. And he says, no, the Bible just means one thing, right? And it's what it appears to mean. This can sound like modern fundamentalists. I would say Luther may sow the seed for that way of reading the Bible, but he is definitely not a fundamentalist reader himself. It also, and we'll see this in the next little passage as well, it also very much prepares the way for historical criticism in the sense that it emphasizes looking at the original languages, paying attention to subtleties in grammar, reading the Bible in its historical context. But one thing that both fundamentalism and historical criticism, which I emphasized are both modern ways of reading the Bible, one of the things that they share is the sense that the Bible only has one meaning, right? Any passage, there's a right way of reading it. And Luther can emphasize that, right? Luther, that is one side of Luther. And a phrase that he often uses when he's writing in Latin is, he refers to the claritas scripturae, right? So the clarity of Scripture. Later authors will refer to this as the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a very fancy word for, it's just immediately obvious what it means, right? What are we even arguing about? Why are we talking about all of these different senses? It should just be perfectly clear what the meaning is. And as I think we've discussed already, it frustrates Luther to no end once ordinary people, many more people, start reading the Bible, when it's no longer an elite enterprise, when the Bible gets translated into German and other vernacular languages. It frustrates Luther so much that they don't all agree with him, because he thinks the meaning of the text is just so obvious, everyone's going to agree with him. The institutional Roman Catholic Church has been holding Christianity in a kind of bondage and the sort of new Babylonian exile. And now that we have the true words of the Bible, it's all going to be clear. It's all going to be cleared up, right? And surprisingly, it doesn't work out that way. So this is one side of Luther. I do commend the emphasis on sort of linguistic and textual study. I think that's something most of us value today. But I think we can also see ways in which this sort of closes the door on this multiplicity of meaning that is so characteristic of earlier ways of reading the Bible. If you're curious, this fourfold way I can define these terms for you. So every biblical text, according to Christians in the Middle Ages, had four possible meanings. The literal meaning, which is just sort of like the simple plot of what it means. And it's often the illustration that the scholastic textbooks often used was the word Jerusalem in the Bible. So the literal meaning of Jerusalem is the city in Judea or Palestine, right? That's the literal meaning, but if you only pay attention to that, you're going to miss so much more that's there. So the allegorical meaning is this deeper, in this case, allegorical is being used in a pretty specific way. Sometimes allegorical can be a synonym for spiritual interpretation. It can mean basically any spiritual interpretation. Here it's referring to like a very specific doctrinal teaching. So the allegorical meaning of Jerusalem would be the church, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem on earth, right, that isn't bound to this physical place any longer. Anagogical means future-oriented readings, usually about the end of time. So what would Jerusalem be from that perspective? City of God, or more simply just heaven, right? And these enable medieval readers of the Bible to read just about any story that has the word Jerusalem in it as a literal story, as a story about the church, as a story about heaven, right? And we're going to see this on Friday when we look at how medieval Christians interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan and the advantages and disadvantages of that. Because where does the man who is beset by robbers, where does he leave? Jerusalem, right? Medieval interpretation will suggest that it can be read as an allegory for Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden and having to be redeemed by the Good Samaritan, who's going to be Jesus, right? So we'll talk about that more on Friday. Lastly, tropological, it's just a synonym for ethical. So Jerusalem, in this sense, would be the well-formed heart. So the heart that has been formed in a moral way. In any event, Luther wants to get rid of all of that. When it says Jerusalem, it means the city in Judea. That's it. All right. And maybe that was a necessary sort of corrective for the time, but there might be reasons that it's worth revisiting that. Let's read the second quotation now, and then we'll go to the bottom of the page. Could I have a volunteer to read the second quotation? Please.
That in God, there are many things hidden, of which we are ignorant, no one knows. But that in Scripture there are some things abstruse and everything is not plain. This is an idea put about by the ungodly sophists. I admit, of course, that there are many texts in the Scriptures that are obscure and abstruse, not because of the majesty of their subject matter, but because of our ignorance of their vocabulary and grammar. But these texts in no way hinder a knowledge of all the subject matter of the Scripture.
All right, so if we just understood the original languages, if we hadn't almost forgotten as a culture in Western Europe how to read Greek well, because we were reading so much Latin and we read the Latin Vulgate as the authoritative text, the meaning would be just absolutely clear from the start, right? The only reason we can kind of get into this fog of a multiplicity of meanings is we don't do enough linguistic study. And Luther is writing at a time where there's this revitalizing of biblical language study and attention to the specifics of biblical rhetoric. In another passage, actually the passage where the treatise where he calls for the founding of Lutheran schools, so those of us who work in Lutheran higher education read this text a lot, he basically says that he believes that within 20 years there will be no more passages in Scripture that no one understands. Because the language study will have been completed, we'll have new dictionaries, we'll have better grammars, and by that point, the Holy Spirit's the clearest writer ever, right? So there will be no more mystery, right? That is such a different assumption from the one we encountered yesterday when ancient and medieval authors said, yes, God is the true author of the Bible, but what that means is you could never contain its meaning in a single idea or a single summary, right? Precisely because God is the author, it's going to keep meaning more and more and more and more in new contexts and new situations and for new people. Any thoughts about that before we sort of see the other face of Martin Luther on biblical interpretation? If not, maybe I'll read this longer paragraph towards the bottom of the page from Concerning the Letter and the Spirit. Here he is, it's actually from the very same text as the first quotation on your sheet, but here he is responding to a Roman Catholic opponent who is using the classic sort of proof text for spiritual interpretation to argue against Luther and his emphasis on the literal level of meaning. And that proof text is 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And in the Middle Ages, this was used to say, well, see, there you go. The Bible itself says, don't focus on the literal meaning. Focus on the deeper allegorical spiritual meanings, which are determined by the church. And there were handbooks of biblical meaning that said, when you see the word Jerusalem, this is what it can mean, right? So it was very prescriptive. And one of the things that Luther is going to say here is, he's going to object to that very sort of prescriptiveness, the idea that there's this one-to-one correspondence between what the text says and this other allegorical idea. One thing I would argue, though, is that having read Augustine and Gregory of Nyssa and so many other ancient interpreters, I'm not sure that was ever really the best, that was ever the true sense of the word spiritual. That might be the way Luther experienced it, but as I've said, the whole point of spiritual interpretation was that it was limitless, that it couldn't be pinned down to one meaning for all time. So in this passage, he says, let us now deal with Emser's favorite passage about the spirit of the letter. In this passage, St. Paul does not write one iota about those two meanings, the literal meaning and the spiritual meaning, only about two kinds of preaching or preaching offices. One is the Old Testament, and the other is the New Testament. Now, if you have read some Luther before, you probably realize he's getting geared up for one of his very favorite subjects, which is law and gospel. Now, maybe not all of us have heard of this, but I bet some of you could explain, what is law and gospel as Luther uses it throughout his work? This is such a deep and recurring idea in Luther's theology. And he actually says in one place that if someone can properly distinguish between law and gospel, then they're just automatically a true theologian. And I never know whether to interpret that as it's sort of a credential that you have to pass, or maybe there are no true theologians because it's never quite so clear, right? Could anybody, I bet you've heard this distinction before.
The gospel convicts.
Yes, so the purpose of law, which is God telling us what we should do, whether the Ten Commandments, whether the Sermon on the Mount, any sort of moral exhortation, according to Luther, we're never going to be able to follow it, right? This is one way in which he is very different from older Catholic tradition, which was so bold as to say that if God says, share your money with the poor, if God says that, God said it to try to make you do that. Luther says, no, the reason God said it is it teaches you, no matter how hard you try, you're never really going to be able to share all your money with the poor. And what that then does is it drives you to rely on the grace of Jesus through faith. And then once you've done that, just out of freedom, out of, as he says in The Freedom of a Christian, spontaneous love in obedience to God, you're just automatically going to do everything right then, right? But it's not going to be because you tried. It's not going to be because the law tells you to do it. It's because first the law convicted you. It showed you your sin. Then you turned to God's grace and relied on God's forgiveness. And then once you were free from the law, then you just sort of automatically did everything right without even trying, right? There certainly are subtleties there, but it's also easy to see ways in which that can be boiled down in simplistic ways that might not be very helpful. But in any event, Luther is going to interpret the letter kills as saying the law kills, the law convicts. When you try to follow the law of God, all you're ever going to realize is you can't do it. But the Spirit, the gospel, gives life. So the Old Testament preached the letter, the law. The New Testament preaches the Spirit. What does all this mean? The letter is nothing but divine law or commandment, which was given in the Old Testament through Moses and preached and taught through Aaron's priesthood. It is called letter because it is written in letters on stone tablets and in books. Remember that on Mount Sinai, Moses gets the law from God on stone tablets inscribed with God's own finger, right? And then written in the books of the Bible. It remains letter and does not yield more than that because no man improves through the law. He only becomes worse, right? The more you try to follow the law, the more you realize you can't do it. And if you think you're doing it, that's even worse because you're deceived, right? Thus, the law does not help, nor does it grant grace. It only commands and orders something done which man is neither able nor willing to do. But the Spirit, the divine grace, grants strength and power to the heart. Indeed, he creates a new man who takes pleasure in obeying God's commandments and who does everything he should do with joy. So that's the sort of, once you've been forgiven, once you've received grace, you just do everything God wanted you to do out of spontaneous love and obedience to God. But here's where it gets interesting, is these next little sentences, right? So he's distinguished between law and gospel. The letter or the law kills, the gospel or the Spirit gives new life. But then he says, this Spirit, this gospel, can never be contained in any letter. And this is a kind of surprising theme that recurs, frankly, in a number of places in Luther's work, that as soon as you try to write down the gospel, it's just become another law. It's just another thing. You must believe Jesus died for your sins. And then you try to believe that, and you're like, oh, I'm not believing enough, right? There's something about the gospel that is irreducible to writing and to being sort of objectified as a thing. It's something you've got to experience, right? Maybe the way you have to, I mean, we could describe considering Matthew Shepard, you know, in prose, but it's never going to really capture the experience of actually listening to it. So this Spirit can never be contained in any letter. It cannot be written, like the law, with ink, on stone, or in books. Instead, it is inscribed only in the heart, and it is a living writing of the Holy Spirit without the aid of any means. This is what I think is interesting then. Therefore, it is a crude misunderstanding to call allegories, tropologies, and the like spirit, since all of them are contained in letters and cannot give life. So what he means by saying it's contained in letters is the allegorical meaning of Jerusalem is the church, right? The ethical meaning of Jerusalem is the well-formed soul. He's saying you're just trading one literal meaning for another literal meaning, right? But the gospel, this gift of grace, is something that as soon as you try to write it down, has just become another dead letter, right? So it's about embodying it and preaching it and living it so that it's experienced and sort of lived existentially rather than simply heard or understood. I think that really brings a lot more subtlety to what Luther means by law and gospel. And I also think it opens the possibility then for pushing back against some of the very literalistic ways of interpreting the Bible that Luther can promote. Like, this is the one true meaning of any given passage. What he's saying is, if the Bible really communicates grace, you're never going to be able to write it down for all times, right? It's going to be, in a very Augustinian way, whatever builds up love for you in that moment, right? So this is a subject I'm very interested in Luther's work, and I can tell you he says things that I think would surprise a lot of Lutherans today. Like, for example, it was very important to Luther, and I lived in Denmark for some time, and I just noticed it was very, this is how I first became aware of it. It's very important to Danish Lutherans to follow this in a way I've never really encountered with American Lutherans, but that there never be a church service where the Bible is read without a sermon. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go back to your churches and say, you know, tell the pastors they're doing everything wrong, but I think it's worth paying attention to what Luther thinks the problem is. What would be wrong from Luther's point of view in, just say, going to an ordinary morning prayer service where there's some beautiful music, some liturgy, and then somebody reads a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, then you sing one more hymn, and then you go home? What's wrong with that from Luther's point of view?
No interpretation.
And why is interpretation necessary?
Because otherwise you're just sticking with the printed word of the law.
Yeah, it's the dead letter. It's just what it was saying 2,000 years ago. The text hasn't been made alive for the people right here in this time and this place. And that's what preaching is for Luther, right? It's sort of like breathing new life into the dead letter. And so he, for all the talk about Luther being this supreme theologian of the Bible who emphasizes the Bible so much and talks about sola scriptura, there's a sense in which he has a very low view of the Bible, right? Because if you just read the Bible for your by itself as a dead letter on the page or as a historical artifact, it's nothing more than a kind of shard of pottery you find in an archaeological dig. What matters is to preach it. Remember, many of you have heard this famous Lutheran phrase, for you, that this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the word of God preached for you. And that's what Luther thinks the gospel is that moment when it goes from being a dead letter to being something that addresses living human beings in a new time and place.
So does that then just, it seems to assume that the individual who, say, a member of the congregation, can't do that for himself or herself, that it's only the trained person who then can do that interpretation?
Yeah, that's a good criticism, a good question. Certainly, Luther is in favor of private, personal, biblical reading. And the whole point of it, again, would be don't just pay attention to what it was saying 2,000 years ago. Figure out what it's saying to you. So I think he does think you can do that. I think that the issue really is the degree to which when the worship is public, it becomes part of the public worship that the Bible is made alive, right? So I guess you could say, well, we can trust each individual person to hear that word as a living word for themselves. But I guess Luther, and remember that prior to Luther's Reformation, the Bible was being read in not even in the language of the people. So a German speaker would go to a church service and hear the Bible read in Latin, and it would, only four people in the room could even understand what it meant, right? But it is interesting, even when the Bible has been translated, that very statement I referenced where he says you should never have a service without a sermon, even when the Bible has been translated into the language of the people, he says there still has to be a sermon, because we should never think the truth lies in the Bible itself. The truth lies in the ways in which the Bible touches human beings now. And he actually references, some of you may remember, the passage in 1 Corinthians about speaking in tongues. And Paul is certainly in favor of speaking in tongues as a spiritual gift that people have. And he thinks you should do it as much as you want in the privacy of your own homes. But if you're going to do it in public worship, in the community, does anybody remember what he says you need to have? An interpreter. And why do you need an interpreter? Yeah, he says, otherwise it's just selfish, right? You don't need to go to church to speak in tongues without an interpreter. You can do that on your own time, right? But if you're going to do it in the church service, you need an interpreter. And he says, because the point is in worship, all things need to be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up or for edification. And Luther quotes that verse when he says there always has to be a sermon, because otherwise, reading this weird text from 2,000 years ago is just like hearing somebody speak in tongues. What matters is to have Christ made alive for this time and place and this community. Yeah?
How does that apply to the daily offices?
Well, I think he's thinking of the way the daily offices were conducted under previous forms of Roman Catholicism, and I think he's not terribly in favor of the daily offices in the same way. And when the Bible is read in any service, he says, even if it's like not a Sunday morning service, he says there needs to be a sermon. But it is true that we're seeing a real shift in how Christian worship is conceived as a result of that. There's certainly plenty more to say about that, but I promised we would look at this passage from Luther's Katharina von Bora, his favorite book of the Bible, to which he is betrothed. So if you have a Bible, if you could open to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to start looking at it at verse 21 in chapter 4. Let me just kind of remind us of the basic context of the letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians is written to a community of Gentile Christians, in other words, Christians who were not, like Jesus and his first followers, Jewish, who have become followers of Jesus through Paul's preaching. And the question that they're facing after Paul has left them is, do they need to become Jews before they become Christians? Paul never told them that, but there are other Christians coming in to Galatia who are telling them that. And the biggest thing, or at least the biggest obstacle, the hardest thing about becoming a Jew before you can become a Christian is not that you can't eat pork, it's not working on Saturday, it's circumcision of males, right? I mean, this is a huge obstacle to conversion to Christianity. If you believe that in order to become a Christian, you first have to follow all 613 Jewish laws, the biggest of which is male circumcision, that's going to really limit your number of converts, right? However, does anyone know from previous study who was the leader of the circumcision faction among the early Christians? Peter was one, and at least according to the book of Acts, although less so according to Galatians, he had a change of heart, and he changed his mind. But even more than that, the one person who never changed was James, Jesus' own brother, was the leader of the circumcision faction, right? And it does seem that all the 12 disciples just assumed as an automatic truth that if you want to become Christian, of course you have to become Jewish first. Jesus came to save fellow Jews, and it really is limited to that, but we're really nice people, so of course we can, you know, if you are willing to follow all 613 laws, starting with circumcision, then we'll let you in the end, right? Paul has a much more radical and inclusive vision of the gospel. He believes that through faith, the gospel is open to everyone, and that circumcision should not be an obstacle to people becoming Christian. And in order to make this point, he's going to give an allegorical reading of the story of Hagar and Sarah. And I do want to summarize that in a second, but let's just look at a couple of passages from Galatians first before we do that. If you look at Galatians 5, which is a little bit after the passage we're going to focus on. There are a couple of verses that I think are sort of like Paul's thesis statements for the letter. Look at Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Right? So this is this radical affirmation of freedom in the letter to the Galatians that Christians don't have to follow all 613 Jewish laws. They are free to simply embody love in their context in whatever ways seem appropriate for their time, right? So one way of approaching what it means to be loving is, well, we have 613 rules that tell us exactly what it means to be loving. Paul takes the opposite point of view. He says, it's not always clear in any given context what love looks like. It's up to you to figure it out, right? And what being loving in the year 360 in Ethiopian Christianity looks like might well be different from what love looks like in America in 2018 or in a really specific place like Holden Village in 2018, right? And the point is, we're not treated like slaves. We're not treated like robots. We're treated like God's children who have the freedom to love. And Paul again emphasizes this in chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul's basically saying, figure out the rest on your own, right? Figure out what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like in your time and place. In any event, the reason I think this passage in chapter 4 is so interesting is that Paul himself uses the word allegory. Let's see, would anybody be willing to read for us here? Starting chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Okay, I'm going to ask you to read, and I'm going to sometimes pause you to help us understand. So just start at verse 21 in chapter 4. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. I will say this is the only place in Scripture where the word allegory is explicitly used. It's the same word in Greek. It's allegorion in Greek. But this is an example that any previous proponent of allegorical interpretation through the centuries would note. Like, Paul himself uses allegory to interpret the Old Testament. Luther, when he writes about this passage, says that the interpretation of this story of Hagar and Sarah that Paul is going to give is so wild, so crazy, so clearly like divinely inspired that only someone writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit like Paul could ever do it. So he views it as a cautionary tale. Don't try this at home, you know? but I think it might be worth thinking about that a little bit more. Let's kind of refresh our memories about who Hagar and Sarah are. So I'll get us started. Sarah is Abraham's wife. And when we first meet Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, they do not have children and they're very old. So what is Sarah's solution to this problem? Right, so she has her own slave woman, Hagar. And she encourages Abraham to have sex with Hagar so that at least the slave woman can bear a child. This is one of those texts Phyllis Trible, a feminist biblical scholar, calls a text of terror in the Old Testament. Because, I mean, we talk about having sex with a slave. We're talking about rape, right? I mean, this is, and there are many successive painful parts of this story as we go forward. But yes, so Abraham has sex with Hagar, rapes Hagar probably, but she does get pregnant, right? And what's her son going to be named? Ishmael, yes. And just an interesting point, Christians and Jews will trace their spiritual identity back to Abraham through the other son, who's the gift of God, named Isaac. Muslims in the Quran will trace their identity back through Ishmael. So this idea of Abraham being the father of many, many nations, in some sense, religiously, is kind of true. In any event, Hagar will run away from Abraham and Sarah because Sarah beats her so badly because, I think essentially because she's so jealous that Hagar has conceived a child and she hasn't. And then in that story, Hagar is alone in the wilderness, and God comes to her, and we're not that far away in the Bible from God liberating the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, parting the waters of the Red Sea, delivering them from captivity. Is that what God says to this runaway slave in the wilderness? No, God says, go back and submit to your mistress, right? So again, there are multiple layers of a text of terror here. This is not the God that I want to find in this story. So Hagar does go back. Eventually, Sarah has her own child, miraculously, this gift of the son Isaac. And then when Isaac is weaned, this is in Genesis 21, when Isaac is weaned, Sarah sees Isaac and Ishmael playing side by side. And what's her reaction? Do you remember? Those two kids are not equals. Drive out that slave woman with her child. I don't ever want to see either of them again, right? Because the idea that Ishmael and Isaac would play side by side would imply that they're equal, right? And she does not want that to be true. So this time, Hagar doesn't run away. She is literally driven out of the camp. And God in the wilderness will provide her a well of water to save her. So she will live, but Sarah and Abraham don't come across very well in this story. Let's consider now why it is that that Paul views this as a possible allegory for the freedom of faith. And bear in mind this idea that the fundamental purpose of spiritual interpretation is to find a way for biblical texts, even if they don't seem to do it, to build up love. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do in this passage. So could I ask you to pick up where you left off?
Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children. Burst into song and shout. You are no birth pangs, for the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise like Isaac. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child.
All right. Why don't we stop there? So I'm just sort of summarizing some of the things he says here. Sarah represents true children of the promise, freedom from the law, not being a slave. This is a strange, strange and highly counterinterpretive interpretation, because I put some key terms here, but what does Hagar represent in Paul's mind?
The law.
The law. And so essentially, remember, the people who are insisting on circumcision are the sort of Judaizing Christians who are saying, you have to become Jewish if you want to get in the door to become Christian, right? And he's saying, I mean, the obvious representative of Judaism here would be Sarah, right? She's the child of the covenant. She's the wife of the man with whom God made the covenant, that you will be my chosen people if God tells Abraham, you circumcise your children, right? And yet, what Paul says is, no, what that old covenant of circumcision, of law, of being slaves, of sort of robotically following the 613 laws, Hagar represents the circumcision faction. These Christians who say that you've got to follow these 613 commandments in order to become Christian. And Sarah, this child, this woman who has the child of freedom in the special covenant with God, the chosen people, she symbolizes those who relate to God only through faith, like the Galatians, right? So look at verse 31 in chapter 4. So then, Galatian friends, we are children not of the slave, but of the free woman. This is a radical statement to say that the Galatians are children of Sarah, because biologically, they are not children of Sarah, right? Biologically, they are more like children of Hagar. And yet, through this allegorical reversal, Paul makes this whole story be about God breaking down barriers to inclusion, God breaking down barriers to what it takes to become a Christian. What's the verse that he quotes directly from Genesis in the passage that you just read? There's a direct quotation from the book of Genesis there. But what does the scripture say? Right. So this is one of those, I mean, if there's ever a text of terror in the Bible, it's drive out that slave woman and her child, for no child of a slave is ever going to inherit with the child of, with my child, with the child of a free woman. And yet through this radical allegorical reversal, Paul takes this text of terror and makes it fundamentally a text about grace and love and inclusion and God breaking down barriers and taking away the list of things you have to do to get into the sort of Christian club, and somehow makes this story about this community, this kingdom, being open to everyone through faith. So I think this shows the power of allegory to help us make sense of some really disturbing texts in the Bible. But if you're going to do it, you really have to start with this principle that what these texts are really about is about love. And if you're reading them in a way that is not building up love, you got to keep contemplating them. You got to keep working, because the only valuable way to read the Bible is as a text that's building up love, if we're going to read it as Christian scripture. So for next time, we're going to obviously consider more songs from Considering Matthew Shepherd, but we're also going to talk about James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree, which I would say uses some of this same sort of postmodern allegory to talk about American lynching, victims of lynching, that is very similar to what Craig Hella Johnson does in Considering Matthew Shepherd. So I'll hope to see you again tomorrow morning.